Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. And as we're turning there, we'll have the Super Church nursery available for the children. As we go to Genesis in your Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Since we're already on this theme of marriage for the last couple of days, let's have you stand. And once you've found that, if you're able to, I want to read a few verses. Verse 21 through 24. And since we're already on this topic of marriage over the last couple of days, I'm just going to stay there rather than shift gears. But this is going to tie a little bit with what we have been looking at on Sunday mornings. We've been looking at the local church and what is church and how that applies to our lives. But here in Genesis chapter 2, and we pick up in verse number 21, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This morning I want to look a little bit at the journey of marriage. Let's have prayer, first of all. Father, I thank you for all the little children that we have here today, and be with those who are teaching them, watching them in the nursery, and we ask for your blessing upon each and every one of them. And would you now open up our hearts to your word, and Lord, would you control my thoughts, my speech, and fill me with your spirit to speak only that which you would have this morning, and that, Father, we would glean this for our lives, our marriages, And teach us this morning, I ask, in Jesus' name and by your grace, and amen. Please be seated. How many of you like to travel? How many of you like to go on a trip? Okay, we got a few. We just had our marriage retreat, and we play all kinds of different games. You find out sometimes what couples like to do and what they don't like to do. Some like to travel, some don't like to travel. Some who don't like to travel are married to some who do like to travel. And so we have quite the time, that's for sure. We have a fun time with it all. But marriage is a journey. Some people have seen marriage as a destination. Once I get married, I will have arrived. No, once you get married, you will have begun the greatest journey of your life. And we find that most marriages, they begin with a sense of wonder and promise, with dreams and passion and love and affection. And we would ask the question, shouldn't marriage continue that way? Shouldn't passion deepen? Shouldn't love last? And the answer is a resounding yes, it should. We find the popular culture around us has provided many books and directions about marriage and probably a multitude of websites, most of which aren't reading, by the way, and they're not based upon God's word and are completely unreliable due to the fact that they are always changing. They're always looking at the latest statistics, the latest psychological aspects, and a lot of what we find about marriage is a lot of, and I'll use the term psychobabble. If you can psychoanalyze yourself or your spouse, then you're going to be okay. But we find that the Word of God gives us some very practical principles. However, as you study through the Bible, you're not going to find very many really good marriages. We don't find too many that are really outlined for us. There are a handful. But there's a lot of principles that apply to us that are reliable. This world, like I said, is always changing. There's the dangers of the latest theory. They're never noted. They just give you things. The joy of sacrifice is not included in this world's theories. The guidance to the correct and ultimate destination is nowhere to be found. The Bible does tell us, though, in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God," he says, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That the Bible is the only place that we can find the accurate definition and description of marriage. And regardless of what comes about across our province or across our nation in redefining marriage, this will always be our source for the definition of marriage. Regardless of what this world will teach, what universities or colleges will bring forward as to the definition of marriage, if it does not match up with the Word of God, they are wrong. I said they are wrong. It's got to match up with the Bible. You are going to be fed, if not by direct teaching, by inference. Don't tell me that you haven't seen a commercial that has nothing to do with marriage, which has totally given you a different view of marriage. If you haven't, you probably had your head stuck in the sand someplace, because I see it all over the place and I haven't gone looking for it. So I've got God's holy word to show me what marriage is. And for all of the young people, we have children, teenagers, young adults. You need this. You say, but I'm not ready to get married. You need to prepare your mind and your heart for what is marriage long before you get there. That's, for instance, a young person turns 16 and they say, hey, I want to go get my license. Did they never think about driving before that? Of course they did. Same with marriage. What are my thoughts about marriage long before I get there? Are they what God has for me? That's very important. Because we don't just wake up one day and say, hey, you know, we'll get married. No. And here it is for all the married couples that are here, all of these children and young people, they're watching your marriages to see how marriage ought to be. Now, some of you just panicked. No. Yes, they are. The world is watching our marriages to see what marriage ought to be. You call yourself a Christian, what is your marriage supposed to look like? The Bible tells us that, he says that we have the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I'll remind you again that Jesus Christ is a cornerstone. We've seen this about the church. Pillar and ground is what you build on top of your foundation. Sometimes you're like, well, that's the foundation. No, that's what we build on top of there. And one of the things that we build upon there are our families and our marriages. Very, very important. So what then makes for a biblical marriage? Is a marriage biblical because it started in a house of worship rather than a court of law? Or because a husband and wife attend church together? Or because the couple has ruled out divorce as a way to deal with problems? Or because each spouse lives a faithful and morally upstanding life and faithful to each other? Or because it features 2.1 kids and a stay-at-home mom? None of the above. These aren't even the right questions. For centuries, a person's intelligence or academic abilities were measured by a standardized test. We call it an IQ test. That is the intelligence quotient. The higher a person scored on the test, the more academically capable they were perceived to be. There are four types of intelligence that are commonly used today. The first one being that IQ, that intelligence quotient, measures a person's level of comprehension. This is usually assessed through an IQ assessment, tests a person's ability to solve mathematical equations, memorize things, identify patterns, and to recall lessons. Then there's not only the intelligence part, but what about the emotional quotient? That emotional intelligence refers to one's ability to manage their emotions. And this includes the ability to understand and self-manage their own feelings in positive ways, to communicate effectively, empathize with others, overcome challenges, manage conflict, and relieve stress. Not only intelligence and emotional, but the social quotient. That whole social intelligence refers to one's ability to interact and communicate with others with empathy and assertiveness. This includes a person's ability to build a network of friends, not like Facebook, and maintain it over a long period of time, but real friends. Then there's the adversity quotient. It refers to one's ability to overcome challenges or adversity. When faced with troubles, the adversity quotient considers who will give up, who will abandon their family, and who would actually contemplate suicide. But there's another one that's often overlooked, and it's called the attitude quotient. Attitude impacts every single marriage problem, challenge, and joy that we encounter. You had an attitude this morning when you got out of bed. How was your attitude this morning? You had an attitude when you were driving to church.
That's a tough one.
It can be. You had an attitude when you saw the driveway this morning.
Beautiful.
See? Sometimes we overlook the fact that we have a good attitude. But it's there. This attitude quotient is more important than your intelligence quotient, more important than your emotional quotient, more important than your social quotient, and more important than your adversity quotient. They're all important, but if there's one that really takes the cake, it's my attitude. It is no exaggeration to say that your attitude can make or break the quality of your marriage, the quality in your home. Attitude is more important than facts. It's more important than the past. It's more important than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what people think, say, or do. It's more important than the giftedness, the appearance, or the skill. You have great abilities to do things, but if you do it with a bad attitude, who's enjoying it? One of the most remarkable things about life, though, is that we can choose our attitude every single day. Or you can change it in the middle of the day. Happy couples do not have a certain set of circumstances. They have a certain set of attitudes. Very important. The defining questions, though, of biblical marriage on this journey, your attitude will be very important. But let me ask you this. Does your marriage find its purpose primarily in the Lord? Does your marriage find its purpose primarily in God? Because and the reason I ask this is because where do we get the definition for marriage? I know I didn't make it up. If this had been a man-made institution, it would not have lasted. If marriage had been a man-made institution, the only way it would have lasted this long is if it was supported by some government or somebody's money. Because this is not going to last unless this is of the Lord. And He designed it. So it works. Many people, if they were totally honest, would admit that the central focus of their marriage is their personal satisfaction. In this view, marriage means a self-fulfillment, a path to personal happiness. I find someone who completes me, who feels like my soulmate. The view says, I know my marriage is good because I am happy. You complete me, and I'm so satisfied with you. Therefore, our marriage is good. Now, others would come along and say, now that's just selfish. Marriage is not about me. It's about you, my spouse. I commit to making you happy. If you are happy, then I am happy. My needs aren't important. I am your noble servant, the wind beneath your wings. I exist to serve you. And still others would come along and say, nope, marriage is not about you or me. It's about us. We check our me at the door of we. What you might need and what I might want are all consumed in the greater vision of marriage. We live as one. We think as one. We feel as one. We are marriage. But all these have the same limitation. They are centered in us, in mankind, rather than centered in God. The institution of marriage does not belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. He designed marriage, and His purpose for it is supreme. So, what are God's purposes for marriage? Briefly stated, the scriptures teach that marriage is a profound and marvelous relationship, a mystery established by God for His glory. Marriage brings glory to God by displaying as fully as possible how He relates to His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. We read here from Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. So we find, first of all, that marriage owes its very existence to God. Sometimes you say, where would we be without God? Well, you wouldn't have marriage. All you have to do is if you like studying different histories, different cultures, start looking at some of them. And there are some out there that they have some very strange ways of marriage. I'm very thankful I was not born in those places. There are some that are very strange, some that are very corrupt, some that are very selfish. But when we go back to the Bible, we'll find that which God designed. And even though you might say people say that, hey, they believe God designed marriage, I think that you'll find as you start looking around that there are fewer and fewer people who are practicing and living their marriages like God designed them to be. But that doesn't have to be there for us. We can see what God has for us. First of all, we have to know that marriage owes its very existence to God. That we can see marriage as an exclusive, passionate, and permanent relationship between a man and a woman. That's not going to change. No matter what government passes, what laws or what they allow, that relationship between a man and a woman is not going to change. You say, but Pastor, there may come a day when believing that may cost you. I have come to the point in my own personal life, and my wife and I have talked about this, and there are some things I am willing to pay the price for. Because I'm doing this for myself, but I'm also doing this, number one, for the Lord, and secondly, for the generation to come. It will not change. God gave us that which works, that which He designed. I like the designer. You say, well, sometimes marriage has failed. It's not because of the designer. Not at all. When I see a car crashed on the road, do I go, that's a Ford. Boy, oh boy, they made a bad design. That car crashed. No, that one's a Dodge. Oh, they're definitely a bad design. The designers are at fault for that crash. No, they're not. Who was usually at fault for that crash was the guy behind the wheel. We understand that. If my marriage does not succeed, guess who's the guy behind the wheel? I'm the driver. God says, I want you to lead your family. I want you to love your wife. If it's going to crash, I'm going to be the one who's buckled in there. Because God is the designer. And the designer, in this case, did not make a single flaw. He made it right. But I want to be able to drive what He designs, if I may use such an expression. Also, the meaning of marriage. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go over to the New Testament. We actually find that the real meaning of marriage does not come out until we get over to the New Testament, to the little book of Ephesians and chapter 5. And here He shows us about the meaning of marriage. So it wasn't actually, the meaning wasn't really given to us until the coming of Christ. Once our Savior was on this earth and He fulfilled what He was doing, then we find this beautiful picture He shows us here, Ephesians 5, 31. He says, for this cause, and He's mentioned this several times throughout the scriptures, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. So it shows the man taking the initiative here and to be a leader. And then He says they're going to be joined. They're going to become one flesh. We had a great time at the marriage retreat. We had some couples, boy, they really thought alike. We had, I'll squeal on Jason and Kim here. And they just scored. They were winning all these games. And they were taking home all these prizes. They worked together. So they what? They began to think alike. And it was like, this is really neat. It was encouraging, you know, to see this, because we did very poorly, and I'm not sure why, you know. And but regardless, we were having a great time. Ellen comes up with these games, and I'm just like, this is fun stuff, you know. And she had a new one at the very end, and we're still talking about that one, but we'll share that with you later. But it was great stuff, that's for sure. But really, this whole meaning doesn't come about until we get to here and we find them now becoming one flesh. Then verse 32, He says, this is a great mystery. So people said, you're not kidding. Marriage is a mystery, all right? She's a mystery or he's a mystery. No, it's not talking about your spouse is a mystery. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So this is the mystery that He's showing here. Nevertheless, He says, here's Christ and a picture of the church. He says, this is a picture here of marriage, of what Christ would have this to be. He says, because of this, He says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so He shows us that
that this explodes all human-centered explanations for marriage. The relationship between a husband and a wife is meant to be a reflection of Christ's relationship with his church. A living parable of the supernatural union between, we use the term, between Christ and his bride. Us men, boy, we got a lot to live up to then. Quite the picture here that he gives us. But he always starts with the men and says, you love your wife, and then she'll do her part. But what happens a lot of times, well, if she would just love me, then, you know, we'd be able to get along. No, he always puts the emphasis back upon us as men to say, you need to be the leader, tongue's tied up. You need to be the leader in your home and in your marriage and love your wife. And then we find this reverence, this respect that's coming back to her husband. And this is just such a beautiful picture. And so we need to find that our marriage has its purpose primarily in God. Then also we would ask the question, does your marriage find its hope in the gospel of grace? So we know where the design comes from. We know that God has designed it, but does your marriage find its hope in the gospel of grace? God's grace comes to us through the gospel, and the gospel is the means by which we experience that grace. God redirects our focus from guilt to God's forgiveness, from our failures to Christ's perfect righteousness. Your theology, what you believe about God, is important to your marriage. And nothing is more important to your theology than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and how that his death on the cross was the payment for us to have our sins forgiven, to have a relationship with Heavenly Father. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that he needed to be born again, born spiritually into God's family. Tragically, the gospel is often assumed, misunderstood, sometimes ignored, or just dismissed, as if the marriage is more important than the one who designed it. It can be easy to overlook, but we have to remember that we need this gospel of grace. Because of the gospel, we find that those who have accepted that gospel, they become Christians. It's a simple word, means Christ ones. And as Christians, we have become new creations. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, you think of that word creature, and it's like, that sounds kind of... what is it, a spider or a snake or what kind of creature? No, this word creature carries with it the idea of a creation. He says, when we are in Christ, we have a new creation. We have new beginnings in our lives. He goes on to say that old things are passed away and all things are become new. Therefore, our past does not define us. It does not confine us. Our past does not determine our future. The gospel of Jesus Christ determines my future. That's what directs me. You say, but everybody has a past. Yes, but you don't live there. You have a Savior. That's where you live. Will he deal with things from the past? He is the best dealer of the past that has ever come about, and his name is Jesus Christ. I need a psychologist. I need a therapist. His name is Jesus Christ. I need a counselor. His name is Jesus Christ. And this is his word. Do you really believe that every answer for mankind's problems is found in God's word? That'll put you to the test. Because sometimes you say, I've got this big problem. I've got this in my life. Can Christ and his word bring that about? Because of the gospel, we are new creations. Because of the gospel, we are forgiven. Ephesians 1:7, as soon as it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. How rich is God's grace? Just a little rich? It's infinite. Yeah. If you went down to the bank tomorrow and said, I'd like to draw out $1 million. you already tried it. Okay. look at God's grace, is it worth more than $1 million? Is it at your disposal? Yeah. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. That's our God. That's what his gospel does. We can live free of all guilt and condemnation for every sin. I sometimes phrase it like this: do not ride the horse of guilt. I often see guilt like a wild horse. And it seems people get on that horse and it gallops away, goes out of control. You ever been on board? Have you ever been on the back of a horse when it goes wild? It's scary. And if I live in guilt, it's scary. Guilt is actually scarier than the wild horse, though that's not enjoyable either. Because of the gospel, also, we can forgive just as Christ forgave. Now, this is difficult, because it's easy to say, yo, Jesus said, forgive 70 times 7. But when the same person offends you for about the third or fourth time over the same offense, look that one in the eye. It's not easy. It's easy to quote it and say, yes, we'll forgive. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Is there anything that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot forgive? We'd say, when you're in church, you'd say, of course not. But when someone offends, and a lot of times in a marriage, that offense grows bigger and bigger and bigger unless we find forgiveness as God has forgiven. Because nothing done against us compares to our sin against God. Therefore, all offenses and bitterness between spouses can be completely forgiven. We also find because of the gospel, we are accepted by God. In Romans 15:7, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. That we are accepted by God. We are not dependent on a spouse for who we are or what we need. You need to have that relationship with God first. That is my priority relationship. I realize in our marriage vows, we will say, till death do us part. And when we say we love each other, we'll use the term and say, we'll love you forever. Amen? We do it. That's normal. That's natural. But when we look about that gospel of grace, that is for eternity. And it must be taken seriously. Also, because of the gospel, we find that sin's ruling power over us is broken. A lot of times people are bound by habits. They're bound by sin that has dominion over them. But he says that in Romans chapter 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So God gives the power over sinful things. We can truly obey all that God calls us to do in our marriage, regardless of any circumstances or situation. Because of the gospel, we have hope. That's what he gives us. In Romans chapter 5, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. We have this in our lives. We can endure difficult marital hardship or suffering with the assurance that God is working. Now, sometimes it's not easy to live in the reality of these truths, but it's always possible. God's grace is every bit as present and effective on our best days as it is on our worst. God's grace is not conditional to whether or not you're having a good day or a bad day. When I realized this some years ago, when I had studied this and realized this, that God's grace is not conditional on me, that changed my attitude. You talk about how important attitude is? That I realized in the midst of a bad day, it's still amazing grace. Sometimes it was more amazing on the bad days, right? Because I needed it more. But it's not conditional upon me. It's not conditional upon my wife. It's not conditional upon our marriage. God's grace is conditional upon him.
and it's perfect? Does your marriage find its purpose primarily in God? Does your marriage find its hope in the gospel of grace? And one more question, does your marriage find its home in the local church? We've been teaching a bit about the church over the last couple of weeks, and we find that the church is the place where men and women exchange worldly independence for biblical humility. One of the things that we must have within our marriages is biblical humility. Remember, I mentioned earlier, a few weeks ago, maybe it was last week, that in order to be saved, to come to God for the forgiveness of your sins, there is a humbling. There's a humility. And this is a grace. And humility is one of those things that you can't just come along and say, hey, I got it. Want to read my book on humility and how I attained it? He'd say, that doesn't work. But humility is one of those things you say, where does it start? I think we'd all agree humility starts at home, doesn't it? You don't go to work and be humble and then come home and say, hey, I got it. No, it starts at home and you carry it to work. It starts in your home and it goes through your life. Also, we find the church is a place where marriages are fed and are supported with truth. The local church is your God-given context for growth and maturity. Church is here to nurture marriages. The church is a place where marriages are helped, especially in seasons of need. There are many ways in which serious trials can assault a marriage. Some can be sinful, and we have to deal with that, but many of the things that we find in marriages, we'd say they're circumstantial. One of the things we taught on in this last marriage retreat is there are things that come that are unplanned. Things that come upon us that we did not plan for. We really need God's grace. We need His assistance. Again, that we would know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That any godly marriage needs to find its purpose in the Lord. To find its hope rooted in God's grace, to find its home in the local church. In the journey of marriage, often what is sought for is the path to peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. What peace is not? Well, North and South Korea are said to be at peace, but it takes barbed wire, landmines, tanks, vigilant troops to maintain it. That's not the type of peace we want in our marriages. Peace is more than the absence of active conflict. And let me say this, peace is not permanent, unbroken serenity. Peace is not a destination at which we arrive. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So, what is peace? Biblical peace is a lifelong focus, a journey, a heart attitude, a matter of regular and careful attention. Peace is a lot like sanctification. When you get saved, we call that salvation. That's an event. As you grow in Christ, we have sanctification. That is a process. Now, sometimes people mix them up. Say, hey, are you saved? Well, I'm working on it. No, salvation is what God does in our heart, and there is an event, there's a time. And I like the fact that Jesus used to be born again, because we all know there was a time when we were born physically. We have a birthday. We also know there's a time we need to be born spiritually. Now we have this sanctification, or that process of growing. So in marriage, peace is not the absence of all conflict, but when conflict arises, it is handled and resolved because loving, pleasing, and honoring God is our greatest desire. Why do I want peace with my wife? Well, it sure makes living at home a whole lot easier, doesn't it? There are some people that they'd rather be at work or they'd rather be somewhere else because why? There's no peace at home. But if instead of looking and saying, let's make this relationship has to be right, that's true, but that's not the first thing. The first thing is the relationship needs to be right between me and my Heavenly Father. So a lot of times, a husband and a wife may need to go and say, please forgive me for this,
and they name what it is. I said this wrong. I shouldn't have said it like that. I accused you of this. I didn't listen. Before you get to that part of your relationship, you need to take it to the Lord and say, oh God, would you please forgive me, first of all? For I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against your holiness and your righteousness, whether it's my words or my thoughts or even my omission. And that becomes first. There needs to be a humble recognition of sin. Peacemaking begins with me being able to recognize and acknowledge my own sin, and that takes humility. Humility makes me more focused on my sin than on my spouse's. If she would do this, then we would have peace. No, Lord, you work in my heart first, that we would have peace. Then it will extend into my marriage. Then it will extend into my home. Turn with me to one more passage in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Just one more thing. Because this passage often gets misused. In Matthew chapter 7, the first 5 verses. Jesus was speaking here in Matthew chapter 7. And he says, judge not that ye be not judged. Now, most people stop right there with that sentence, and then they build their whole premise upon that. But let's keep reading. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. With what measure ye meet shall be measured to you again. So we do know that there is a judgment. We do understand that we are held accountable for our lives. To say that there's no accountability would be rather foolish. But then he goes on to use an illustration. It says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? That's a little sliver. But considerest not the beam. And we know what that is. That's big. In thine own eye. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. He actually uses very strong language in verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So we take this now, we apply this to our families, we apply this to our marriages. We come along and someone else has this little sliver, your spouse has this little sliver in their eye, and in the meantime, I have this great big beam in my eye and say, here, let me help you with yours. Yeah. You can't. It's bad enough when she can see and say, let me take that sliver out of your finger. I'm like, no, no, I'll take care of it myself, right? Let alone if it was my eye. We'd be like, wait a minute. So what is the illustration here? What's the example here is that, again, that we're dealing with ourselves first before the Lord. And then, guess what happens? You know, already know what happens then a lot of times when we're able to see clearly, all of a sudden it's like, oh, that little sliver you had, where did it go? Mm-hmm. We've been there. We've been there. If I'm being humble, I won't assume or judge or blame shift or require my spouse to acknowledge their sin before I acknowledge my own. I'll resist that urge to blame my spouse for my sinful reactions. He or she may tempt me to a sinful response, but God holds me accountable for the response itself. When I see my own sin and sinfulness in the light of God's mercy to me, I can gently and patiently press a peacemaking conversation to resolution. I can search my own heart, letting God search my spouse's. I won't manipulate with anger or silence. And if my spouse attempts to do so, rather than giving up or giving in to judgmental bitterness, I can forbear. Colossians 3:13 says it this way, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Forbearance, forbearing one another is not just tolerance. It is a commitment grounded in faith to love a fellow sinner in full acknowledgement of their unconfessed sin. It's an active and sometimes difficult decision to respond to sin with mercy in the confidence that God is always at work in the heart of your spouse. Committing yourself to serve in the sanctification process over time is not to ignore someone else's sinful behaviors or acts, is to recognize that the Spirit of God generally brings illumination, understanding, and conviction. How? Gradually. How many of you, when something is pointed out in your life you should or should not be doing, automatically respond and say, "Yes, I'll do that"? You say, "Well, it depends on what it is. Some things are easy, but most things are not." We find the Holy Spirit works in our lives. How? Gradually. That's why he gives us forbearance. To love when it's difficult, but to love because our purpose is for the Lord to work. And he designed marriage, so he knows how to keep it together. Let us bow in prayer. My Heavenly Father, I thank you for these passages of Scripture, and we're taking these and applying many different principles this morning. And I pray, Lord, that this has not been just a scattered, dyslexic bunch of words, but that, Father, you would bring us to the point where we truly understand principles for our marriages. And I'm not expecting that everything applies to everyone, but that you would help us to apply your word to our lives, where we know that it fits in our lives. That we would take these few moments now as we have this time of prayer and soul searching, that you would work in our lives. Father, if there be one that's saying, "Wait a minute, I do not have my hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ," I ask that you would bring them unto you. You would continue to do a work in their heart and show them how important the gospel of grace is. That they would seek to come unto you today. There'd be no delay. And then, Father, for our marriages, that when we see how we ought to make corrections, that we would follow your word. That, Father, we would abstain from blaming, accusing, but that truly we would become peacemakers within our own homes. Oh God, you would help us to realize how important the church is to our relationships, and that you would go before us. For decisions that need to be made today, I pray that you would help us to pray. If there's areas of confession, that we would give that over to you, that we would find forgiveness from you, O Father. If there's areas where we need to go to our spouse, maybe there's something else you point out. Maybe there's another member of our family we need to speak to because of offenses, that you would help us to deal with that. You would help us to make a plan, if we need to speak to someone and to find the correction that is needed, that you would give us that humble spirit, perhaps in order to correct things, maybe not the other person will see it exactly the way that we do, that we would have an understanding spirit, that you would give us of your Holy Spirit to love, to cherish, to listen. Oh, Father, would you help us? Please, Lord, for I ask this in the Savior's name. Amen.